Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 18 to 25, and Titus, chapter 2. We'll begin by reading Isaiah, chapter 45, beginning with verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, Seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, In the Lord alone are righteousness and truth and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Then in Titus chapter 2, we read, You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of the Lord. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. The word of the Lord.
This may or may not be appropriate to share with you. I almost never know until after the fact. which is why my wife and my daughters are holding their breaths at this very moment. But if current trends continue, I will soon be approaching a personal record of sorts. It's not something I talk much about because I'm not given to that much bragging, though it does happen occasionally. So here goes. The fewest people I've ever preached to is three. It happened on a Saturday in a care home in River Ridge, Louisiana, in 1993. I was serving as the Christian education intern at Riverside Baptist Church, and it was our turn on the church rotation, and my senior pastor gave me the tag, "You're it, those ladies will love you" bit. And they did. They loved me, all three of them. Well, not long ago, we had 120 plus in worship. A month ago, we had 47. The next week, 22. The week after that, 17, I think. And on Good Friday, we had 10. And on Easter Sunday, we had 9. And this morning, we have 6, if I count myself. Ray Charles, bless his heart, could see where this is headed. Now, Caleb did try to encourage me last week. He told me that we had, I think he said, 49 solid separate viewers. I'm not quite sure what a solid separate viewer is, but I think it was on Good Friday. And with a conservative estimate of 2 per device, he estimates we were approaching 100. So as I preach to the 6 dear souls here this morning, if I preach to myself, I'll try to keep in mind there are up to possibly exceeding 100 people on the other side of the camera. To you all, let me say thank you for joining us once again, and we do very much appreciate it. We couldn't do this without you. We wouldn't do this without you, and we hope it's worth your while, and especially we hope that it honors God. But while we're talking numbers, I sent out a congregational letter on Friday that stated that our giving comparison between March this year and March last year was, quoting myself now, down just under 1%. Well, that should have been just under 7%, which is why I generally leave the numbers to other people, such as Philip Tan, who emailed me at 5 minutes past midnight to let me know. It wasn't one of those emails that pastors get from time to time. Philip doesn't send those types of email. He's always polite, courteous, and highly respectful. One does wonder, though, what on earth Philip was doing up at 5 past midnight emailing his pastor. He's an engineer, though. Maybe that's it. Also, Philip said something about wishing for a month of giving wherein $2,000 was just less than 1%, which would be something north of $200,000. We didn't get that much in March, I assure you. To those of you who aren't regular Bethesda people, I apologize. That was just a little inside baseball, as we say. Now, mainly because I couldn't come up with a good transition into the sermon from here, I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to pick us up and propel us forward. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for bringing us to this moment where we can study your word together, where we can hear your word preached and taught. Lord, I pray that everything that I think and do and say here will be pleasing to you, will be good, right, and true, and will be a representation of what you have revealed to us in your holy word, the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the one who came, the one who died, the one you raised again, and the one who sits interceding before you on our behalf. And we're speaking, of course, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, including this local expression of his church, Bethesda. We pray, Lord, that you would join us, in fact, by your Spirit, open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your gospel, that Jesus saves and he responds to the faith and hope of his own. Thank you, Lord, for including us in your plans. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably the most difficult aspects of the Christian gospel, the Christian faith, and the Christian life have to do with the clear and exclusive claims of Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ in the Bible. I think this is true both for the hearers and also for the preachers of the biblical gospel. It's not easy to preach anything resembling the biblical gospel in a day when and a place where even the concept of sin is increasingly rejected by most people we encounter. It's no easier, I know, to hear the biblical gospel with contemporary ears and relativistic minds. It just does not compute today many times. And even if people accept sin as real, as against some ideal standard of righteousness, it's not a big deal. My sin is no worse and likely not as bad as yours or the guy's next door or the guy across the street. So go talk to them. Come back and see me once you get him and yourself fixed. Ironically, the biblical gospel is that we cannot be fixed, at least not by any human means or effort. We must be resurrected from the spiritually dead, recreated from the inside out. One of those pesky, clear, and exclusive claims of Jesus and about Jesus in the Bible is that only Jesus can accomplish what needs to be done to raise us from the spiritually dead and to be made eternally alive, recreating us into the very image of God as he first intended. That's not to say there aren't those who call themselves Christians and Christian churches who deny the Bible's clear and exclusive claims of Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ. There are. You can certainly find those Christians and churches, including on your television sets. Whether they don't believe the exclusive claims of Christ or about Christ themselves, or they wish to make Jesus more palatable to others that they're trying to reach, more palatable than Jesus himself and his apostles after him made Jesus. Many of these Christians and Christian churches, so-called, have obscured, minimized, or outright denied these clear and exclusive claims of Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ found clearly in the Bible. That's also not to say there aren't those who call themselves Christians and Christian churches who make even more exclusive claims of Christ or about Christ than the Bible makes. There are those too. There will always be quasi-works righteousness super-Christians among us. This was the primary error of the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament during the times of Jesus. Well, it was that and the self-righteousness that came with it. They placed greater and greater burdens on the people than God required. And so they also obscured God from their own eyes and their own ears, as well as those of God's people. After a while, they could no longer see God or hear his voice, even through his written word to them, though they zealously held to doctrinal statements of the sacredness and the truthfulness and the authority of the scriptures. Whether they simply want to ensure they and their loved ones do everything required and don't miss out, and so they go above and beyond, or they've been deceived, misguided, or otherwise convinced that they must work regularly and hard to remain in God's good graces. These folks make following Jesus more onerous, more dutiful, and less joyful than it should be, both for themselves and for others. But we should still ask, especially in the context of Easter, if sin isn't really that big of a deal, if there's nothing special about human beings or unique in our relationship with God, or if it can be overcome by our own merits, means, and efforts, then what was the brutality and the blood and the death of the cross about? To those who tend to be all grace at salvation and works thereafter, we should ask, as Paul did the Galatians, How can you believe we must be saved by the Spirit through faith, only to be kept by your own effort and trying to add to it by works of faux righteousness? Answer, we can't. No one can. To those who tend to be all love at salvation and no righteousness thereafter, with Paul to the Romans, we should ask, should we continue in sin so grace may abound? By no means. Our baptism signified our death to sin, and the Spirit empowers us to live new and different lives. So we should be clear what we're talking about when we talk about clear and exclusive claims of Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ in the Bible. And when we talk about salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, in short, we're talking about what the Bible, God's word written, clearly teaches us about Jesus Christ, as well as God the Father who sent him. We're talking about the biblical gospel and biblically faithful expressions of the Christian faith. We're talking about biblically grounded practices of the Christian life, biblically organized local churches, and biblically conducted ministries of which we hope to remain among many. But none of this is remotely possible except through Jesus Christ. So now let's return together to our sermon text for this morning, which is primarily from the book of Titus, chapter 2. We're going to be dealing with verses 11 through 15. But once you find Titus, I'd like to ask you to mark your place there and turn back with me to the Old Testament and the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 45. When we read in Isaiah 45 that there is one true, living, and almighty God, we must make a choice, mustn't we? We must decide whether we'll believe what the Bible teaches about this God or go our own way, believing our own thing and doing the best we can with what we've got left after we begin to jettison everything that is good, right, and true. Now, I know that might sound like a hyperbolic statement. After we begin to jettison everything that is good, right, and true. But the Bible also teaches us that the one true, living, and almighty God is love. He is goodness. He is righteousness and truth. Indeed, Jesus Christ was, is, and forever will be the embodiment, the very personhood of everything that is love, good, righteous, and true. And this one true and living and almighty God is the ground of all being. Not only would we not exist apart from his creating us, we do not and will not exist apart from his sustaining us. Beyond that, we human beings have been created in his image to represent him on the earth, not the other way around. God has not been created in our image to represent us. But as we begin to separate ourselves from this one true living and almighty God by going our own sinful ways, we begin to separate ourselves from the very source and sustainer of our existence. We can't continue for long, and we would be lost for eternity, quite literally, unless God himself intervenes on our behalf, resurrecting, recreating, renewing, and restoring what was lost. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that this one true, living, and almighty God has intervened already. And that's what all that Easter commotion from last week and that first Holy Week was all about. It's literally the best news of the good news of Jesus Christ. God has already accomplished everything that needs to be done in order for us to be saved. This is what we meant last Sunday when we emphasized that Jesus came to restore, not to revise, our relationship to God and with God. Indeed, Jesus Christ came to reconcile the whole creation to its creator and to reconcile us to the one in whose image we're created. Now, here in Isaiah 45, we find one of the clearest statements of what is confirmed in the rest of Scripture, from Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, to Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, that there is one and only one true, living, and almighty God. We cannot say that we believe the Bible is true. We cannot say that we believe in the God of the Bible and yet deny the exclusive claims about the God of the Bible, namely that he alone is God. There is no other, and it is with him every human being will give an account. Look with me at verses 18 and 19 of Isaiah 45, as Shelley just read it a bit ago. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret, in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Look at verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. And then verses 24 and 25. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The point of this Isaiah exercise is that this one and only true, living, and almighty God provides a means to be saved from his own wrath against sin and his own condemnation of sinners. And he is the means of salvation that he himself provides, and he does so in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you'll allow it, it makes perfect logical sense, and even more importantly, it makes profoundly spiritual sense that this one God, provided that he is love, goodness, righteousness, truth, and especially mercy personified, which the Bible insists he is, that he would provide one way of salvation, especially if it's himself. Now we're ready for Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. So as you're turning back to Titus, allow me to point out the larger context. As the Apostle Paul had with young Pastor Timothy in Ephesus, Paul had left Titus to shepherd the little local church he'd planted on the island of Crete. Sometime after that, again, as he had for Timothy, Paul wrote Titus a manual of sorts with the basics of gospel ministry for the Christian pastor. This is why we call 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the pastorals, or the pastoral letters, if you want to be fancy about it, the pastoral epistles. Paul is equipping young pastors to pastor. While Timothy got two letters, or we call them now books, but both of them relatively brief, a total of 10 chapters, Titus only got one letter, or we call it a book, and it's only 3 chapters total. So either Titus was more mature and less, shall we say, needy than Timothy, or he didn't have the problems in Crete that Timothy had in Ephesus, which is quite likely, or his local congregation was smaller and less complex, or all of these combined may well be the reason that Titus only got one book to Timothy's two. Now, narrowing our focus to chapter 2 of Titus, I'd like for us to notice that this chapter is all about doctrine, which I define as that which we believe enough to live, to teach, and to pass on. Doctrine is that which we believe enough to live, teach, and pass on. If we have a confessional doctrine that we do not apply to our lives, we do not believe the doctrine we confess. It's very important for us to realize that. But notice that chapter 2 is about a certain kind of doctrine. It's about sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, true doctrine, or right doctrine, which more than implies a standard. In chapter 2, verse 1, that we heard Shelley read just a few moments ago, "But as for you, Titus, Mark, Yuri, Neil, all who preach and teach in the church, but as for you, teach what accords with sound or healthy doctrine." Now, I don't have the time to do this as much as I'd like, but you might remember my bringing this to your attention before, that Paul uses this little phrase of contrast or contradiction. In the Greek, it's su de. That's all, just two words, su de, which is translated here, "but as for you," or maybe even a little more strongly, "against these things, you." Well, against what things? Look back with me to chapter 1, verses 9 and following. Here, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking of a pastor and his work in the local church. Paul writes to Titus and to us serving as pastors today from verse 9. We could read more than this, but I think verse 9 and following gets the sense of it. "Speaking of a pastor, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. But there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." But as for you, Titus, Mark, Yuri, Neil, and so on, you teach what accords with sound or healthy doctrine. So, what is sound or healthy doctrine? I'm afraid we don't think through or talk about or teach this as much as we should, but there are two reliable, required, and indispensable standards for sound Christian doctrine. Now, I'm going to pause here and let that sink in. There are two reliable, required, and indispensable standards for sound Christian doctrine. They are the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ. If our doctrine does not line up with the Bible, and by that I mean the whole Bible, no verse interpreting itself, and it doesn't produce the character of Christ, our doctrine cannot be sound. Normally we think of doctrine as right thinking or right believing, but that's only half the load. Because nowhere does the Bible separate right thinking or even right believing from right living. They are two sides of the same sound doctrine coin. Right doctrine produces both right believing, believing the right things, and right living, manifesting the very character of Christ. And now finally we get to verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I want us to notice this morning that in these few verses, just five of them, there are three repeated emphases. One is the appearances of Christ, both his first appearance and his second appearance. We see this in verses 11 and 13. There's also two references to salvation, one for all people in Christ, and then the second reference is the person of Jesus Christ himself as our God and Savior, indeed our great God and Savior. And those are in verses 11 and 13 as well. But also this concept and this insistence from the Bible that our doctrine translate into right living, this reference to godly living, or actually its opposite as well, each characterizing our relationship to God. We live godly lives if we are rightly related to God by faith in Jesus Christ, and we live ungodly lives if we're not related to him by faith in Jesus Christ. I also want us to notice that each of these verses deal with doctrine, what we believe and teach, and as a result of what we believe, we live particular types of lives. Lives that have been changed, lives that have been transformed, representing or manifesting the character of Christ that both God's Word and God's Spirit brings into our lives to transform us into his image. Finally, we can also say that throughout these verses, God in Christ Jesus is the sovereign actor. This is important. You did not save yourself, and no one does. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We hear a number of times throughout the Old Testament and into the New. And we see this clearly in these five verses. God takes the initiative to appear twice. We see that in verses 11 and 13. He takes the initiative in salvation. He takes the initiative to send the Holy Spirit to change us in the present age, verse 12. He will return at the consummation of this present age and bring his glory with him, verse 13. And he took the sacrificial initiative to substitute himself on the cross to redeem us and to make us his own, verse 14. So here in verse 11, Jesus Christ has come. As it says, God's grace has appeared. That's a reference to Jesus' coming. And he has done so with a purpose, bringing salvation for all people. So I can confidently say that if he has come to bring salvation for all people, he has come for us all. But have we acknowledged him? Have we received him? Have we believed in him? Have we married ourselves to him in the sense that our belief in him and our following of him correspond to each other? In verse 12, still talking about sound doctrine, but with the twist that healthy doctrine teaches us to live newly and rightly, training us, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is where all find our need for what Jesus brings. All of us have this in common. And I want you to notice that there are two commands. One of them negative, to renounce, and one of them positive, to live. And these are both essential to living a godly life in Christ. Let's look at it again. From verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This is not just wanting to do better. This is not just meaning to do better. This is renouncing. This is turning away from. This is leaving behind the ungodliness we once lived in and the worldly passions in which we used to marinate ourselves. Now, I want to say a word here because oftentimes when we read the words fleshly passions or worldly passions, we automatically default, it seems to me, almost always, to sex. That's not what he's talking about here, at least not primarily. worldly passions like ambition, worldly passions like selfishness, taking care of number one, worldly passions by not loving our neighbors but loving ourselves more, worldly passions like wanting to rise to the top of our organization or to be first in our class at everything. Now, if we want to do our best, that is laudable. That is something that we can do, and we can do it in a godly way. But if we're trying to get up over other people, if we're trying to beat other people and prevent them from progressing, then that's another thing altogether. That is a worldly passion. And so in Scripture, when we read worldly passions, it's often speaking of this sort of thing that we are encouraged by from the world to keep up with others. And also this renouncing ungodliness. We don't just start living godly lives. We have to renounce ungodliness first. And we have to renounce worldly passions. Why? Rest of the verse. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So we renounce ungodliness, and we accept and actively choose godliness. Those two things are essential. And like I said before, this is where we find our common need for what Jesus brings. We all need him and what he brings, in this case, moving from ungodliness and worldly passions to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. In verse 13, now remember, we're still talking about doctrine. That's how we started the chapter. He's still talking about doctrine that translates into right or godly living. In verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. So we're being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. At the same time, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week, we noted that we will somehow share in the glory of Jesus Christ as his adopted siblings. But to share in his glory, we must first believe and receive, yes, what he has done for us in the cross and resurrection, but more to the point, we must believe and receive him. We are waiting for our blessed hope, Paul says here in verse 13. We are actively believing. We are expectant in joy and faith in him who will return for us, who is preparing a place for us. He who is our blessed hope. Did you hear that? He who is our blessed hope. So it's important to understand that Paul is not so much directing our attention to heaven as probably we would default to waiting for our blessed hope. What is that? It's heaven, of course. Not in this case. In this case, it's speaking of Jesus. Jesus is our blessed hope. And if we simply read the text and not read into the text, that's exactly what Paul by the Holy Spirit says in verse 13. Listen to it. I'll read it slowly. Waiting for our blessed hope, comma, what is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he has come for us one time, offering himself up to redeem us, and we'll get to that in a minute, to redeem us. The second time he will come from glory in glory to receive us to himself. We are waiting for our blessed hope, and our blessed hope is Jesus. Verse 14, we're still talking about sound doctrine now. These are all things we must believe and things that we must apply to our lives. But this is where it begins to be applied to every human being's situation, every human being's need, the acknowledgement that we need to be saved, that we must be born again. Speaking again of Jesus Christ, of course, verse 14, who gave himself. So this kind of nails it that before he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is our blessed hope, continuing the argument, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Well, I just want to note, he didn't say who are saved by good works, who add anything to their salvation by good works. But because we are new in Christ, we are zealous for good works, for the good of all people, and for the glory of God. But what does this tell us? Well, first of all, Jesus, our blessed hope, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, this word redeem has a very specific meaning. One meaning means to be bought back. So it had an application in the slave trade. If somebody bought somebody in the slave trade and then freed them, they redeemed them. They bought them back, right? But this also is in the Bible that Jesus, with his own blood and body, he redeemed us. He bought us back from sin, from the devil, from death, from all the things that separates us from God. He bought us back on the cross. And this is the language that is being used here. He gave himself for us to redeem us, but from what? All lawlessness. Lawlessness is living as if there is no law, that we are the law. There's a sense in which it's living like there is no God because I am living the way I want to. We can even be good citizens and obey all of the laws of men that are on the books and live lawless lives to God. No, Jesus died to redeem us from living according to our own wills and our own conditions, and to redeem us from all lawlessness means that we now submit ourselves to God's law, which the scripture says is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit now as his people. So we live according to God's word in scripture as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And finally, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Wow. So we read in the Old Testament about God choosing the nation of Israel to be his own possession, to be his own people. Here we see that Christ himself has given himself up for us for the purpose of purifying for himself. That means us, purifying us for himself as a people for his own possession. He came to make us his own. And then if we are rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ, if we have been adopted by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit lives within us, we are now zealous for good works. And as I said before, that means we are zealous for the good of other people. We have them and their interests in mind rather than ourselves first. It's a fulfillment of the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this is what we do once we are in Christ, to varying degrees. Nobody's perfect at this, of course. And finally, in verse 15, we read these words, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, I know what he said about Cretans before. You've got to correct them harshly, he said, or they won't listen. They won't get it. And that may have been true then, and I trust that it was. But we're not in Crete, and this is the 21st century, and that sort of thing is probably not going to go over very well or be very effective. But I must say, it's not easy to apply this. What does it mean today when Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says to us pastors, those who are in spiritual leadership, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you? This is not easy to apply, or at least apply well, to pastoral ministry in the local church. Most of us like to be liked. Most of us would rather avoid conflict rather than step into it. And it's always easier on the front end of conflict to let it slide, hoping it goes away. Here's the thing. It almost never goes away. And it doesn't get easier. It gets worse. And it can be deadly to relationships, to whole congregations. And this is why I think Paul is so clear and direct about this. But this is also where immature pastors become mature pastors. If you will, boys become men and grow, or immature pastors shrink from their responsibilities, and move every 3 to 4 years. There's a reason for that, right, in both churches and in pastors. That's not to say that pastoral authority must be authoritarian. It must not be. I think what I've learned is that pastoral or spiritual authority is real, it's necessary, and it's biblical. But I think I've also learned that it's more worn than wielded. It's more given by those among whom it's made effective than assumed by any person, position, or title. Pastoral or spiritual authority is both given by God in Christ Jesus to whom he pleases, and it's affirmed by those, for example, in a congregation who benefit from its healthy exercise. So when Paul writes to Titus and to me, and he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you, I don't think he's saying you better start yelling. Or you have to let people know who's in charge. Well, except for Jesus, I guess. Or you've got to keep things under control, or you'd better be out there asserting your authority. Well, those are things that you may well hear outside the church in various contexts of leadership or authority. But that's not the biblical approach to leadership, to authority. Well, why? First, it's not my or it's not our authority. The only one who has true authority in the church is Jesus Christ. And any authority that we have has been given both by him and by the congregation. It's not mine. I don't wield it. I may wear it, but I don't wield it. It's not mine. And secondly, in godliness, holiness, truth, and goodness, authority to me seems to be just another word for love. We do what we do because of our love for God and our love for each other. Well, that's quite a lot in 5 short verses. Let's pray together. God, our Father, once again, I find myself thanking you for your word that keeps us, that puts healthy, loving boundaries around us, that allows us to know how to live in a way that honors you, exalts Jesus Christ, and is an accurate reflection of your word to us. I pray that you will continue, even during these days of dispersion, to bring us together, to unite us both in heart and mind, also in purpose, that you will keep us in this place of expectant hope and overflowing joy, to know that we know Jesus and he knows us and that we are his. Thank you for these words from Paul to Titus and also to us. Help us, Lord, to believe and to live what we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.